Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our day pass by under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and the glory of your powers to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your church, as your bride, Lord, to worship you and to know your word. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, Lord, more of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, Lord, and all understanding. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you help us respond accordingly to your word, that we may, Lord, bring glory to your name. For, Lord, I consider it to be a fearful thing to know your word and not respond in love and respond to your gospel. So, Lord, help us, Lord, know it, Father, and be the church here, gathered, and outside. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and bless, Lord, our time remaining. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Connor, and thank you to Tom and Andrea for leading us in that music. Nice way to start the new year, right? Psalm 90, page 496. I hope you'll open your Bibles to that passage. An old preacher from a prior generation used to say on Sunday mornings before he would preach, he'd lean over and say, "So here we are once again to talk about what is going on in our souls." And I think that's appropriate. So I'm going to say that to you. Here we are, once again, to talk about what is going on in our souls. And Psalm 90 wants to talk to us specifically about our attitude toward and our relationship with time. We humans have an awkward relationship with time, don't we? Time presents us with a tremendous opportunity. Our lives don't happen all at once. They happen moment by moment, which means we can change and grow and do the next moment better than we did the last one. But time also presents us with a tremendous challenge. Kids, I know there's no kids' venture today. I'm glad you're here. Let me ask you a question about how you enjoy time. How many of you could not wait until Christmas came? How many of you couldn't wait? It was so hard to wait. Oh, I see some adult hands up. Yes. Time is hard sometimes, isn't it? The minutes drag by just like you're afraid is going to happen in this meeting. Don't worry, I won't be too long. Days seem like they're going to last forever when you're waiting for something exciting. But then there are times where you have something you need to get done and it doesn't seem like there's nearly enough time, does it? Like it's going way too fast in a given day or a week as that deadline approaches. Or you reach a point in your life and you look back and went, wait, it's 2022? I just got used to it being 20. And decades have gone by. We humans have a troubled relationship with time. Our language about it is also all wrong. Have you ever noticed how many money metaphors we use to talk about time? We spend time. We waste time. We spare time. We invest time. We say we lose time. We say something isn't worth the time. We try to save time, even though that's literally impossible. Why do we use this language, this money language, this language that compares time with money? In fact, it's so ingrained in our culture that we literally have that phrase, don't we? Time is money. But these two valuable resources, these precious resources in many ways, could not be more different. Lost money is recoverable. Lost time, never. We earn one and are just granted the other. Each of us must manage different amounts of money every day, but exactly the same amount of time every day. And money you can save, of course. Time, not. Perhaps we need to rethink this misleading association that we've formed in our culture between time and money. Whatever the case, we certainly need to rethink our relationship with time. One Bible scholar said it like this. I think it's a helpful quote. Time is the medium of our mortality, and thus it's the favorite focus of our folly. Time is the medium of our mortality. It's the air we breathe, the space in which we live, and thus the favorite focus of our folly. I think he's right. Time is a source of illusion for many of us. It's a source of anxiety and regret and confusion. We know our days are numbered, but we spend them casually. When we're young, we think it's going to last forever. When we're old, we squander opportunities to do something now because we regret what we didn't do yesterday. Some of us live in the past. Some of us live in the future. Very few of us live actually right now in the present, which is the only moment we can do anything about. Alongside all of this dysfunction comes Psalm 90 with its vision for how to live in time with a perspective that's realistic and effective and satisfying. It's realistic because Psalm 90 tells us the truth about time, the distressing truth about time, but the truth nonetheless. It's effective for us because it guides us for how to make a difference with the time we've been given, and it's also satisfying because it gives us a vision for how we can spend our time-bound lives in relation to the eternal God who, like time, is the space, the person, the entity in which we live and move and have our being. For the past several years, we've spent a Sunday morning right near the start of the new year, either at the end of the prior one or at the beginning of the new, meditating on a piece of Psalm 90. It's a great poem for taking stock of your life. And so I hope you'll do that this morning. Just take stock of your life as we meditate on Psalm 90 together. Not the whole thing. We'll really focus in on verses 3 through 6. A few years ago, we did the whole psalm. Last year, verses 1 and 2. This year, the next stanza, verses 3 through 6. We'll see in stark, undeniable terms why we often feel so lost and so homeless in this entity where we exist called time. Specifically, it's because of the brevity of our lives. And Psalm 90 wants us to think about that. And verses 3 through 6 are primarily about that, the brevity of our lives. So that's the first thing we'll see. But then secondly, Psalm 90 gives us this perspective of the eternality of God. And then thirdly, we'll see the answer to our need. And altogether, here's what we'll learn, that God is the eternal home for our homelessness in time. God is the eternal home for our feeling of homelessness as we exist in time. So number one, let's look at the brevity of our lives. We'll come back to verses 1 and 2 in a moment. Start with verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. The inscription tells us the psalm is written by Moses. What's he talking about? You return man to dust. Well, he's reflecting back on two passages from the earliest pages of the Bible. Genesis 2:7, which tells us God formed humanity out of dust. He formed the man literally out of the dust of the ground. And then Genesis 3:19, where God pronounced a curse over the whole human race because of Adam's sin. You've probably heard the poetic phrase, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Those lines out of the mouth of God spoken over Adam because of his sin. Apparently, and the rest of scriptures confirm this, Adam was put in a unique position in the human race. He was appointed by God to be the representative head of our race. And so the direction Adam went is the direction we all follow. And unfortunately, he went in a direction away from God, a direction into willfulness and rebellion and sin. And the consequence that God pronounced over him and thus all of us is you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what verse 3 means when it says you return man to dust. So think about that. Every single person on the planet right now, no matter how rich, how famous, how healthy they are, how many hours a week they work out, every single person on the planet right now, every single person who's ever walked this planet has or will return to dust. It's not just that their soul has departed, leaving their body behind. It's not just that, right? It's actually worse than that. It's that every recognizable part of them is literally gone, dissolved to dust, a puff of powder, a lump of lint, the kind of stuff that if you find it under your fridge, you sweep it in a dustpan and put it in the trash. That's where we're all headed. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, God said. And so we do. Verses 5 and 6, look at those. They make the same point in this series of devastating metaphors. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Think about those three metaphors. A flood that strikes suddenly and sweeps away everything in its path. A dream that seems so vivid when you're experiencing it, but as soon as you awake, it disappears like the illusion that it actually was. Or grass that grows up and then fades and is gone in a very short time. We've experienced this in our own congregation this year, several times, haven't we? Chuck Williams passed away early in the year, then Gary Salinas, then Ralph Whitlock, then Mick McLaughlin, just recently Harold Longsworth. Lisa Meckelberg is standing on the edge, waiting to step off this mortal coil into eternity. Every year, worldwide, 55 million people step off this mortal coil into eternity. That's 150,000 souls every single day. It's like a flood, isn't it? Their lives are like a dream. Here for a moment, and then, was that really real at all? We're all like grass. The point's obvious. Our days on this planet, in this world, the life we live, our days are not like the faucet in your kitchen where you go and turn it on and water just flows endlessly and it seems like magic. There's just always more of it there. No, our days are a lot more like chocolates in a box or coins in a purse. There's a limited number of them, and someday that number will run out. And notice how verses 3 and 5 put it. It's not something that just happens to us naturally because we were created as mortal beings. No. Human life as God originally created it is unending. God created us with immortality. It's distressful for us to not experience that. Death is not the way things are naturally. Death doesn't just happen. It's something done to us. And look at how verses 3 and 5 put it. They're very specific about who does this to us. You return man to dust, verse 3. You sweep them away as with a flood, verse 5. God does this. He's responsible. The Bible's very honest about the fact that we are under a curse from God. He's not a passive observer just letting us pass away because humans are naturally mortal. No. The truth is way more unsettling than that, and you feel it in your souls. To believe otherwise, you have to be taught a false doctrine that the human soul was just meant to die. No. You know intuitively you weren't meant for this. Why does this happen? Why does God do this to us? Well, Moses says it again and again. We're not going to look deeply at these verses today, but look at verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Here is the reason our lives are so short and death is so certain. It's a judgment against our sin by God. That's what verse 8 says. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sin in the light of your presence. That's why God pronounced this curse in Genesis 3. It's a curse to die. It's not normal. It's not an inevitable part of being created mortal. It's a curse. The Bible could not be more clear on this. Death is a curse. God intended human beings to live forever in paradise with Him and with one another, but human sin resulted in universal human death. Death is a sentence of justice against our sin. Every time someone dies, it's a profound reminder that our race is under the wrath of the living God. I'm not telling you this to start the new year really dire, really dour, really pessimistically. I'm not trying to be a downer. Moses, this poet, wants you to see things as they really are so that you don't live in foolish self-denial or self-deception. There's some students here right now. You haven't even hit 20. And by all appearances from the friends around you and the life you've experienced it to this point, your life is getting better. Your body's getting stronger. Your days are looking brighter. You need to be reminded that that will not always be that way. Churches used to be built with this reminder right on their own church grounds. Do you remember the old days? It doesn't exist at all in this part of the country, but in the days when the country was first founded and churches were built up in city centers, almost all of them had, right on their church grounds, a cemetery. It was just part of the church property. It wasn't a public cemetery. Typically, it was owned by and administered by the church, where church members themselves would reserve plots and be buried. It was a deliberate design to keep people's own mortality before their eyes. Right? A reminder that our days are fleeting and we need to live well. I remember when I was in college, I had the privilege of being in a traveling choir, and one March we went all the way out to New England, where these types of churches were all over the place. And one night a friend of mine and I spent the night with a delightful widow who told us her story, cared well for us, told us about generations of her family that had grown up in that area and even attended that church. The next morning, as our return to the church building, as our return and plans for departure brought us back to the church building, as we drove in the church drive, my friend and I noticed that as we passed the cemetery, one of those headstones had her name on it. And it was a little bit freaky, right? It was this like, what, who did we just spend the evening with? Is this like a Christmas carol? We're living with a ghost? Right next to her name was her husband's name with a birth date and a death date. Her name had a birth date and the next line was blank. That plot was reserved for her. Her deceased husband was buried there. She too would soon take her place next to him and there remain until the Lord returns. Friends, there's nothing like a tombstone in your peripheral vision to remind you life is fleeting and then you meet God. I wonder how much more careful we would be with our time if we had headstones right out there or right there where you could see them right now. And it would be a living reminder that right there are people whose schedules used to be just as busy as yours, whose plans used to bring to them just as much excitement as your plans do, who in the photographs when they were married looked just as young and vibrant as you looked, and now they're there. I wonder how much more serious we would be about how we spend our time if we walked over the living husks, the dead husks of people who previously lived and sat and prayed and listened to sermons right where you are. 1 year ago, Ralph sat right there as I preached on Psalm 90. How much changes, right? We don't have a church cemetery to remind us of these things, but we do have Psalm 90 to remind us of the brevity of our lives, but also, secondly, the eternality of our God. It's distressing. I know it's uncomfortable. Again, I'm not trying to be a downer when I talk about the brevity of our lives. A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, quote, "To be made for eternity and forced to dwell in time is for us a tragedy of huge proportions. All within us cries for life and permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change." He's right. And so in response, Moses offers us this, the eternality of God. Here is someone entirely unlike that. Look at verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." The answer to our brevity, our homelessness in time, is the eternality of God. Look at how he says it, 1,000 years in God's sight. What is that like? Well, it's like for us, a few hours in the night. Or yesterday, once it is past. Right? Sometimes a day can seem to last forever. A watch in the night can as well, if you have reasons for noticing the clock. But both of them seem like nothing in retrospect once they're over. You look back to the events of yesterday and you're like, yeah, that went pretty quick overall. That's what 1,000 years are like to God. So I looked it up online. What was going on 1,000 years ago? What to God is like yesterday to us? What events in the history of the world to God seem like the events of yesterday to you? Well, 1,000 years ago, Leif Erikson was exploring the coasts of North America. Macbeth was still the king of Scotland, not just a name in a Shakespeare play. The Great Schism split Christianity into Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church. William the Conqueror led the Norman conquest of England. The Chinese invented military ballistics. Westminster Abbey was just being built. 1,000 years ago. Yesterday for God. God's eternality is hard to take in, isn't it? Just mind-boggling. I stand up here and talk about these things, and you sit there and go, oh, that's interesting. And I could be speaking Bantu. you know, for all of the ability that we have to take it in. The best we can do is just flat wrong. The best we do usually is to imagine God as very, very old. Like he exists day by day by day, just like us, only way longer. He's just been around the whole time. Kind of like, you know, 1,000 times the version of Ralph, who lived almost 100 years and God just keeps doing that. That's not quite what he's like at all. Look at verse 2, how Moses puts it. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, what's that next three words? What's that say? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. They're amazing images. We're meant to feel them. There's drama in verse 2. Before the mountains were born is more literally how the Hebrew puts it. Before you gave birth to the world, let those images just rest on you. Before that happened, take a deep breath. Try to take that in best you can. God was there. But notice how God puts it. He doesn't say God was there. He doesn't say before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, you were God. He doesn't say that, does he? That change of verb tense truly matters because it unpacks for us something important about what it means for God to be eternal. Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The absolute antithesis to our brevity. We struggle to understand what this means, and theologians strive to explain it to us. And about the best we can do is say, God stands outside of time as we know it. He stands outside of it altogether. For us, time flows like water over the edge of a precipice where we stand, called the present. And the future comes toward us and then falls over that precipice of the present into the past, never to be recovered. But God exists in an eternal now. Somehow, beyond our understanding, it's all present to God. Before the mountains were brought forth, you are God. The verb tenses don't work in our language, and the concepts don't work in our head, but that seems to be the reality of it. God doesn't move along in time. Rather, time moves along in God. We live in time, but time itself exists in God. C.S. Lewis suggested you could illustrate this, albeit poorly, with a blank page and a line. Take a blank piece of paper and draw a line on it. The page represents God. The line represents time. Time is in him. Our lives move along on the line, but the line itself exists within God. Reach back as far as you can to the beginning of all things, and it's not that God was there, he is there. And then run forward to the end of all things, and it's not like God will be there, somehow he already is there. It's not a trick that God does or a bug in the space-time continuum. It's a piece of the essence of who he really is. And we know this because it's how he's revealed himself. Do you remember that dramatic scene in Exodus chapter 3 where God tells Moses his name? Do you remember what he says? I am who I am. Five words in English, three in Hebrew. And you need to know this. In Hebrew, the three words are the first person verb to be, a relative pronoun, and then that same first person verb for to be. We translate it, I am that I am. But that's not all that it can mean, even though that's kind of cryptic in itself. The relative pronoun in the middle there could also be a conjunction, and so you could translate it, I am because I am. In other words, it conveys God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency. Why is there God? Because he's God. Or because the tense of those being verbs is imperfect, meaning it's not completed, you could render it, I will be who I will be, implying his self-determination. Nothing and no one else determines who he will be except himself. Or you could translate it, I will be what I am, conveying his unchangeableness, his eternality. I will be forever what I am right now. Or you could translate, I am the one who is, contrary to all false gods who aren't. It's so interesting because previous names in the history of God's people, names revealed by God in Genesis, prior to that scene in Exodus 3, other names revealed prior convey some quality of God, like El Elyon, God Most High, or El Roy, the God who sees, or El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Olam, the eternal God. But this name, I am who I am, doesn't limit God to any particular characteristic of his. It names his very essence, which is simply this. He is the God who simply exists. He is because he is. He was, is, and always will be. And friends, the brevity of our lives finds its great contrast in the eternality of God. And aren't you glad? Imagine for a moment if God weren't this way. Imagine for a moment if he were perfect and promised you paradise and that everything would be wonderful finally, but then it would come to an end. And he would come to an end. That wouldn't be a salve to our souls at all, would it? Wouldn't be a solution to our problems. No. We are a moment, but he is forever. So what is the answer to our need? Our brevity, his eternality. Third, the answer to our need. Two solutions that Psalm 90 gives us. Number one, walk in wisdom, verse 12. Number two, rest in God, verse 1. Walk in wisdom. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The point is obvious, right? The claim of Psalm 90 is we live better when we keep this stuff in mind. We tend to forget this. We tend to deny this. We need to be challenged to think about this because we tend not to think about this. Time, as I mentioned earlier, is a source of trouble for us. It brings anxiety. It brings remorse. We live in an illusion about it. The old despair because so much of it is gone. The young deny that it will ever end, but wisdom sees the time given as a unique opportunity to live and love in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Well, number one, don't live in denial that your time will never come to an end. Remind yourself every day, this day's a gift, and they will not always come. So use it well. And don't live in despair that so many days have gone by, you don't have nearly as many left. No, you've been given this day as a gift. Use it to live and love in the fear of the Lord. Look at what the psalm does, verse 14. Very simple requests. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our day. God, if you'll satisfy me this morning, I'll be glad every day. Look at verse 17, very simple request. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Just asking God to make what you do last. Friends, every time management guru tells you, you should begin with the end in mind. Where do you want to end up? So start there. We tend to overestimate the difference we can make in 1 year and underestimate the difference we can make in 10 years. So think, not only where do I want to be at the end of this year? And again, it's day two. Hopefully you're doing okay at eating no desserts and riding the exercise bike. But in 10 years, where do you want to be? Or just go 5 years, where do you want to be? Think about that. And from time to time, expand it all the way out. Think about eternity. Our culture has this awareness that life is fleeting. And so what does it come up with? YOLO, right? You only live once. Which is sort of a code phrase for grab all the gusto you can. Be crazy and do reckless things. Well, I've told you before, Mike Bullmore, this pastor whom I esteem, puts in place of YOLO his acronym YALT. You actually live twice. Once, a very short existence bound by time, and then you will live again forever with no end based on how you live in this life. He compares it to a dot and a ray that goes out forever. How do you want to spend the dot? Well, a wise person spends it in light of how you want to spend the ray. I was listening to one of the podcasts I listen to frequently is Freakonomics, hosted by Stephen Dubner, the guy, one of the co-authors of the book Freakonomics, which you may have read a few decades ago. And I listened to an episode recently about how economists parent their children. Now, economists often think they're the smartest people in the room. And it's not all wrong. They are very, very smart people. And so this episode on how economists parent their children was especially intriguing because here are people who are super smart, very committed, data-driven. They look at the numbers, they look at the surveys, they look at the results, and they try to do what works. They realize the stakes are high. They're going to be unleashing young adults on the world in a few years who could be mass murderers or could be, you know, wholesome change makers. And so they're trying to do this parenting thing right. And you know what? None of them gave any consideration to death. None of them. None of them mentioned it at all. Not one of them. Not one. The smartest people in the room, driven by the data, wanting to unleash wholesome people on the world, never mentioned getting their kids ready to die. What is wrong with us? Well, verse 11 says what's wrong with us. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Answer, not very many of us. So walk in wisdom, friends. One of the primary responsibilities of your pastors is to get you ready to die. It's not nearly as important how you feel right now as how you will feel in 1,000 years. That matters to me. Matters to me a lot. I want you filled with joy in 1,000 years. And relatively happy this afternoon too. And for some of you, walking in wisdom means right now, you need to trust Jesus. Listen to this amazing verse from 2 Timothy chapter 1. The grace of God. This is amazing in light of Psalm 90. Because Psalm 90 is all about the judgment of God upon us for our sin. But listen to this verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. The grace of God has been made known through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what Christmas has been all about, the appearing of Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality. He brought life to light. Psalm 90 feels dark and heavy, and so it is, because if we don't feel the darkness, we'll never move toward the light. But there is light available in Jesus. Immortality. Why did Jesus come? To die. Why? Because that's what we deserved. But he didn't just stay dead, did he? He rose again, conquering death, so that all who trust him can rise again and will live forever. So friends, walk in wisdom. And secondly, rest in God. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word probably best should be translated home. You have been our home. It's actually not a dark psalm if you take verses 1 and 17 together. That focus on God brings so much hope. Home. What does home mean to you? Probably means comfort and belonging and safety and provision. I have in my mind's eye the picture of this ancestral, maybe think of it as an ancestral manor, this home up on a hill where where several generations of your family have lived and raised children, and it looks out over your territory, maybe a valley with a river and green pastures, and every successive generation has dwelt there, and there are portraits on the walls of the fathers and mothers who have gone before. What would that kind of place mean for you? It would give you identity and security and a sense of endurance. What it means to be a Christian is to dwell securely in God as your home. Those without God wander and are homeless in time. But God is the eternal home to our homelessness. You want something stable, something enduring, something solid for a refuge from all that is not God. I remember shortly before I came to Parker Hills in 2007 making a pastoral visit on a lady who knew she was in her final days. And it took her a long time to get to them. She was over 100 years old. Her mind was as sharp as it had ever been. She was lying in a bed at her home. I walked in and said, "Rebecca, I'm so glad that I get to read scripture with you before you go to see Jesus. What would you like me to read?" And she said, "I think I'd like you to read Psalm 90. Which to me felt odd because of its sustained emphasis on our mortality and death and the judgment of God on us for our sins. But then as I read it, it became so plain. This psalm, if you've lived 100 years in the fear of the Lord, it captures pretty well the main themes of your life, doesn't it? Can you imagine that for yourself? 32 years from now, 80 years from now, 95 years from now, however long it would take you to get to 100, and looking back and going, yeah, God has been my eternal home. Isaac Watts captured it really well for all Christians in his great song, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." Listen to these lyrics. "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast," and if you remember it, say these words, "and our eternal home." Father, I pray that you would help us all find our home, the home for our vagabond, homeless, displaced existence in you. Help us walk in wisdom and keep looking to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.